Let us pray. Father, we enter into your presence with loud songs of praise and thanksgiving to your name for joy that you have given us because you took us at the beginning and you took the dust of the earth and you shaped it and fashioned it and you breathed into it the very breath of life, and you spoke, and it was your life-giving, world-building, universe-creating word. And Father, we praise you and thank you so much that you have condescended to us to speak your heart to us through your holy word. And we honor it from beginning to end, and we rejoice that you have revealed yourself not only in your creation in nature, but in your revelation of yourself through your holy word. And so we praise your name. We are also humbled as we come before you, knowing how high you are and how low we are, and yet how you have set your love upon us. When we think about your word, not only do we think about your word spoken and written in Scripture, but we also think about your word which was made flesh. Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And he has revealed to us the very heart of God through his words and through his works, namely, dying upon the tree, so that we might be set free. And so we praise your name once again for the Word incarnate, the person of Jesus Christ. This morning, Lord, we want to come before you and praise your holy name, come before you in joy and thanksgiving, and we want to adore you for what you have given us in creation, but also, Lord, we want to have petitions before you, because we are dust, and we are needy people, and we are frail. Lord, I want to especially pray this morning for Paul Morton and his wife, Miss Jenny, as she is in the hospital still. I ask that you would be with her and that you would continue to heal her body, and thank you for the improvement that she has already made. Lord, I pray that you would give Paul and Jenny wisdom on how to take steps forward for her health here, Lord, and I pray that us as a church would be able to surround them and to show them the love of Christ during this time that she is sick. Lord, we pray for specific people as well, like Mr. Dennis, who is not feeling well. We pray for Mr. Don Orr, and we pray for Miss Carol Young. Lord, I pray that your hand of healing and blessing would be upon them and that you would take care of them. Lord, there are many others of whom I may not know who are struggling, maybe even this morning, maybe even in here. So, Lord, I ask that your hand would be upon the physical conditions and the ailments and the sicknesses that we have. For we know, Lord Jesus, that you are the great physician. Lord Jesus, we also want to ask not only for our physical well-being, but our hearts. Lord, we may have walked into this room, into this sanctuary to worship you, but our hearts are heavy and broken. And we might be the only person in the whole world on this earth that knows this, but you know. You see and peer into the hearts of men and women. And so I ask that on this day, not only would you be the great physician of the body, but you would be the great physician of the soul as we open up your word and study your word. And we ask that you would do what you promised to do in your word, that you would allow your word to fall like rain and snow upon the hearts and souls of your people and bring forth fruit and life abundantly so that we might leave here with great joy. So, Lord, we ask that you might accomplish these things, not only here in this place, but, Lord, the world over as your word is proclaimed this day, the Lord's day. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you would, take your copy of Scripture and open it up to Matthew chapter 9. As we walk through the book of Matthew, we have made our way all the way up to Matthew chapter 9. And we'll, Lord willing, study verses 14 through 16 this morning. If you didn't get a bulletin, there are, I think, a few bulletins left, and there's handouts left. There's an outline for the sermon in there. So if you don't have that, you can feel free to raise your hand, and we'll get one to you now. But as that is taking place, I'd ask that you would stand once again, and we're going to read Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 all the way down to verse 26. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, seeing her, and said, "Take heart, my daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. And he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I ask that as we step into this passage of Scripture in which your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, displays the power and the glory of God like no one else on this earth possessed, I ask that you would allow my thoughts and my words and the meditations of my heart to be pleasing to you, and that you would open my lips and let me declare your praise now and forever. And I pray that you would take this sinner and forgive him of his sins, and that you would use him as an instrument through the power of your Spirit and through the person of your Son Jesus to proclaim your truth to your people, to feed and sustain souls this morning. I ask that you would do this in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You ever get good news that made you nervous, or maybe some news that made you nervous? Maybe when you first learned that you were going to be a parent for the first time. It's good news, isn't it? But it's like a hide and go seek. Ready or not, here it comes. It makes you a little bit nervous to find out that you are going to be a parent for the first time. Maybe for the younger ones in here, you might remember the first time that you went to school, your first day of school. Were you nervous? Some kids are nervous. Some kids are happy. Some parents are nervous. Some parents are happy. But that first day of school can be a little nerve-wracking. Things are changing. I don't know what it's going to be like from this day on. Maybe it's when you signed all those papers for that first new home that you had. Happy, yeah. Nerve-wracking. What am I getting myself into? I think almost every person has a feeling like, I'm in too deep of water now. Good news, but it makes you nervous. And you think about it. Sometimes it's not even a new home. Maybe it's a move to a new town, new city, or new state, even a new country. can be exciting, but the news makes you nervous because it's new and you don't know what lies ahead. That's what's taking place in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is doing things, and it's different, and it's making people nervous, really nervous. So we're going to have an interactive session here for a second. So I want you to turn to the person closest to you, and you're going to have a little discussion about these questions. Do you remember what Jesus did right after the sermon? He healed a leper, right? So ask your neighbor this question. Would it have been shocking in that day to see Jesus walk up and to touch a leper? Go ahead, talk to your neighbor. And the answer is yes, absolutely. Now, would it have taken a person in Jesus' day by surprise if Jesus had agreed to go into a centurion Gentile's home? Ask your neighbor. Well, see what they think. Yes? Yes. All right. Now, I'm going to actually read some words of Jesus. This is from Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. After I read these words, ask your neighbor, how do you think that landed on their ears when they heard it? This is Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Truly, I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness in a place that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Talk to your neighbor. How do you think those words landed upon Jesus' audience that day? Good, bad? Not good, right? That was a shocking, wasn't it? That was very shocking. We're not done yet. Talk to your neighbor about the time that Jesus, the man that was walking on the earth, said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. How did that go over in that day? Not good at all. And then one more. How did it go when Jesus went and had dinner with tax collectors and sinners? Talk to your neighbor. How did that go over with the Jewish leaders of the day? Not so good, right? Not so good at all. You know, Jesus' ministry is going forth about like a baseball through a window, isn't it? He is shattering taboos left and right. And the people, they're saying, you can't do that. You can't say that. And Jesus is saying, why not? Now, I want you to remember that Jesus is not breaking the law. He is fulfilling the law. He said that's exactly what he was going to do, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not breaking the law. He is fulfilling the law. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, it was God's heart all along to cleanse lepers and other people from the inside and the out. It was God's heart all along to have Jews and Gentiles to sing the name and praises of Jesus Christ, God Almighty. It was God's heart for all eternity that sinners would have their sins forgiven. It's God's heart that he would call people out of darkness and into light. He is fulfilling the law, not breaking it. And we have a conversation that takes place because it's new and they don't understand what's happening and they're nervous about what's taking place. And so we got to look at Christ's path. And as we do that, we need to look at the old paths and compare them to the new paths. Verse 14. Now remember, Jesus just now was eating, feasting with the tax collectors and sinners. And then this question pops up. Then the disciples of John, verse 14, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast. Here's the question. The question is this: to fast or not to fast? That is the question. We're fasting, the disciples of John the Baptist. Pharisees are fasting, but Jesus and his disciples are not fasting right now. What gives? What's going on? Now, we need to ask, how much did the Pharisees fast? And in Luke chapter 18, we're told that twice a week, they routinely fast. So twice a week, the Pharisees were fasting. Probably John's disciples were like that as well. But let me ask you this question. How many times or how often was a person supposed to fast according to the Old Testament? Think about it. Discuss it with your friend that's sitting next to you. I saw this finger. Once a week? No. A month? No. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, was Israel commanded to fast. That's the only requirement in the Old Testament for fasting. And so the question is, not is Jesus breaking the law, what are these other people doing adding to it? Why are your disciples not fasting? We fast. There's many volunteer examples in Old Testament. Remember, Moses fasted on Sinai. Hannah didn't eat when she was pleading for a child before the Lord. David, he fasted when his child was sick. The whole nation would fast in repentance sometimes, but they were not required fast. They were not regular fast. And Jesus is not against fasting per se. In fact, he even taught how to fast. Remember that? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that they are fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sits in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So many fast, and fasting is not prohibited. So Jesus said, he's listening to the question. They ask him, what's Jesus' answer? That's the question. What's Jesus' answer? Why don't you and your disciples fast right now? And just to get straight to the point, the answer, Jesus says, is me. What do you mean by that? Well, look at what he says. The reason my disciples do not fast is me. Verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And this is the picture that he just painted. Weddings are a happy time. They're supposed to be a happy time anyway, right? Even today. But even then, it was even greater. Usually a whole week of feasting took place for a wedding. They were preparing for the bride and the groom to come together, and they were celebrating with one another. And it was not a time of fasting. It was a time of celebration. See, the fasting here implies some type of mourning. Jesus says they can't fast. Why? Because the groom, the bridegroom, is with them. It's a time of celebration. And you need to think, well, what is he talking about? No, lepers, cleansed, Gentiles, praising the name of God, sinners forgiven, paralytics lifted up, Matthew called. This is a time of feasting. God's work is going forth, and he is coming near to his people like a wedding. They can't fast right now. It would be incompatible. It's illogical for them to fast. Why? Because it's a time of celebration. The bridegroom is here. Jesus has come, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, let me ask you this question from the text. Will it always be like that? Or will there be a time of fasting for God's people, the followers of Jesus? We'll just read on in verse 15 and see what Jesus says. He says, they're not fasting right now because can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. So here's the image. The image is of an incomplete wedding, of something taking place, of someone taking the bridegroom away before the full culmination of the celebration. And he says, when that happens, they're going to mourn, and they will fast. And what is he speaking of when he talks like that? Now, Jesus will go away. What event is Christ referring to when he talks about the bridegroom being taken away? Sometimes we think it might refer to his ascension into heaven, and it very well might allude to that, but the language here is a little more specific. There will be an event in which the bridegroom will be led away, taken away. And he's speaking of the day when he's betrayed. And he will be led away and taken to a mock trial and falsely accused for things that he did not do. He's talking about the day in which they will lead him away and set him before Pilate. And eventually, the roar of the crowd will overcome and they will all call for crucify him. And the governor will relent. And they will say, take him away. And he will be scourged. And he will wear a crown, not of gold, but thorns. And he will be put upon the cross. And the bridegroom really will be cut off and taken away on that day. And when his disciples see it, they will mourn. And from then on, when they think of it, they will have reason to fast. When they think about the bridegroom taken away. What day is that, actually? It's the darkest day in history and the most beautiful at the same time. Why is that? Because it's the day that the Son of Glory was crucified and our sins are atoned for. It is the day, the ultimate day of atonement. When will they fast? When they think about that one day of atonement. That's when my disciples will fast. A fast time will come. Now, here is the question that comes speeding down through the ages, through this text, to you right now and to me. What does your relationship with God rest upon? What do you mean? Well, they come to him and said, how come your disciples are not fasting? As if their routine fasting gained them a privilege, a delight in the presence of God. And Jesus says, now's not the time for fasting. There will be a time for fasting, and it's going to refer to that one point in time that really is sad, that the Savior pays for the sins of the world. Don't place your faith upon the trinkets that we do to gain a relationship with God. Our good works, our self-service, our religious acts. What do you mean? Like giving to the poor, volunteer hours, time in prayer, time in the Word, church attendance, kindness to friends and co-workers, all wonderful fruits of salvation. But not the root, not the foundation, not where the relationship is really built. Where is the relationship with God really built? That one day that Christ took my sin and nailed it to the cross and took his righteousness and clothed me with it. Make sure that that is the day upon which your heart mourns over and rejoices over all at the same time. Now, Jesus is going to say the old way that's corrupted and self-centered is not compatible with the new way. You can't have both. It's either me, Christ alone, or nothing. You can't have them both. He says you can't work your way into God's presence. And he's going to express this with two illustrations, and we'll call these lessons from the home and garden. Now, not the magazine, of course, right? But what they knew at that time as home and garden things. One of them would be patches. Another one would be the vineyard. So let's read now. Jesus is explaining this self-centered way and the Christ alone way are not compatible with one another. They're exclusive from one another. Verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. What's going on here? Well, do you remember that old word called a fuller? It was an occupation, F-U-L-L-E-R, a fuller. A fuller was a person who took cloth and washed it and straightened it out and then dried it and pre-shrunk it. That was the fuller's job. So if you went to take a piece of cloth that was unfulled, so hadn't been addressed and processed by the fuller, it would be a big patch, and you would put it on your old garment, so a new patch on an old garment, and it would be just fine until your garment got dirty, and then you washed it. And once you washed it and your wife took it out of the dryer, right? What would happen at that point in time? You would have holy pants, but not in a good way, because the patch that you put on would have shrunk. And when it had shrunk, it would have torn a bigger hole in your old pants. So Jesus says, just like you cannot put unshrunk cloth on an old garment, the salvation through righteousness of self is incompatible to Christ alone. Illustration number two. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. You see, if it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So here's this picture. You have the grapes, and they are made into juice, and those juice is poured into a wineskin. And a wineskin would be a leather pouch. And that leather pouch, that would go in there, and as that grape juice does its natural thing, which is begin to ferment, CO2, carbon dioxide, is released. And that wineskin would be corked. And what would happen is that wineskin would swell as it's released, like that. So that's why you can't put new wine into old wineskins. Because if you take that new wine that's still fermenting and put it into an old, already stretched out, brittle wineskin, when it starts to expand, it's not going to give, but it's going to blow up. He says you can't do that. You have to put new wine into new wineskins. That way, both the wine and the wineskins are preserved. He's saying the old and the new are not compatible with one another. What's the point? Christ alone is the foundation of the righteousness of a person. You can't mix your works with his works and expect good things to come about. Now, what does this mean for the readers of this Gospel of Matthew and the people in attendance as Jesus says this? He's saying you can't go back to what you were doing. You can't go back to thinking that your regular fasting is what's going to make a relationship good with you before the Lord. You can't go back to that. What do you have to do? You trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Now, I want you to allow that to encourage you. Why do you say that? Because do you remember that old line to the hen? Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Now, we often cite that line when we're thinking about somebody coming and getting saved. But actually, that's a line that needs to be quoted every single day of our life, because we never bring anything to the cross that is of value for our salvation. Nothing to the cross I bring, or nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Why should that be an encouragement to you? Because if you haven't already, you will have hard days ahead. Days when you feel or know that you have fallen flat on your face once again. And you don't feel worthy of God's grace in the moment. And you think to yourself, how in the world can God love someone like me when I do that? You need to remember, He doesn't love you based upon what you have done, but based upon what His Son has done on your behalf. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our light, our life, our cornerstone, our solid ground. So friend, don't go back to trying to do it your way. Christ and Christ alone. There's a line from another hymn that really helps me when I'm struggling like that. It's from Before the Throne of God. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my sin within, upward I look and see him there, the one who has made an end of all my sin. There will be days when Satan tempts you to despair, and the place to look is not down and in, but up, to see the one who has made the end of all your sin. That's Christ's path, you see. Christ's path is the new way that will lead him to the cross. Now let's look at Christ's power. We will see Christ again break customs and norms, just like that baseball going through the window once again. But this time, the stories are sort of like, do you remember those Russian dolls? You have one story inside of another story, right? So this is what this is. We have one story inside of another story. So let's take the doll apart and look at each of them on their own merits. And we'll begin by thinking about a knee bowed. A knee bowed. That's verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Now, walk with me through this and think with me. And I want you to talk with your partner. Who came to talk to Jesus right here in the midst of this lesson? It says a ruler, right? Now, Matthew is known for being short. Luke is the historian, so he gives us details. He even gives us his name, Jairus, and he is a ruler of a synagogue. So here is a ruler. Now, I know what you're thinking. A ruler of a synagogue came to Jesus? Now, that should pique your attention. It should pique your attention, and you say, what's going on here? He has a request. Now, what is the first thing that he does when he comes into Jesus' presence? He kneels down before him. A sign of honor. The ruler of the synagogue is giving Jesus, the preacher of Galilee, honor by kneeling down beside. And then he has a request. In fact, his heart's broken. Why? His daughter. His daughter's not going to make it. She's dead. By the time that he gets to Jesus, she's going to be dead. And he has a request. Now remember, this is a Jewish synagogue ruler asked Jesus to come into his house where there's a dead body, which would be an unclean house, by the way, an unclean house. He asked Jesus, the teacher, to come into the unclean house so that he can take his hand and lay it upon his daughter and give her life back. It's ironic, providential, that Jesus was just ridiculed for being in an unclean house to save sinners. Here he is requested by a Jewish leader to come into an unclean house, and if you can just put your hand on her, I know she's going to live. So he comes and bows his knee. What I want you to take from this first interaction is this. You can take your broken heart, your deepest needs, the problem that you came into this room with this very morning that maybe only you know about. And you can take that to Christ, your broken heart. And I want you to listen to what he says he will do. Remember, he's not breaking the law. He is fulfilling it. Verse 19. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. That's the answer you will get from Christ if you bring your greatest needs to him. He will come into that situation with you. Now, he is making his way to that ruler's house, down through the street, and crowds are flocking around, and I have a feeling they are sort of on a beeline mission, wouldn't you say? Sort of like the ambulances of our day. We're going to go save this girl's life, restore it more accurately. But before that happens, we have to punch the brakes because there is an interruption in this mission. Verse 20, we go from a bowed knee to a hem touched. And behold, a woman had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Now, once again, we're dealing with a woman, or a little girl and a woman, and now another unclean scenario. This girl would have been unclean for 12 years. She couldn't go out and about in society the way she wanted to. She couldn't go and worship. She was unclean as well, but she knew, verse 21, for she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. If I can only get close enough to put my finger on the very edge of his robe as he walks by, I know he'll take care of me. And that's exactly what she did. The language is she come up behind him and put her hand on the fringe of the garment. And then immediately the procession that was heading to the ruler's house stopped just like that. Now, can you imagine the thought of the ruler, Jairus? We got to go. Why? My daughter, she's dead. We got to go. But not Jesus. All things. But he says, I have to address this issue before we move on. And so he turns around, and there she is. And Luke says that he called out for her, and she comes. And what does Jesus say to this lady in the midst of the crowd? Almost exactly the same thing that was said to the paralytic before. Take heart, my child, daughter, your faith has made you well. He couldn't go on without looking her in the eye and giving her the comfort of God right then, right there. And immediately, she was made well. Maybe, just maybe, Jairus was a little encouraged at that point, but still wanting to get home to his daughter. So verse 23 comes quick. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. So we've moved from a knee bowed, a hem touched, and now a hand that is held. Now, as Jesus enters into the ruler's house, we have flute players and we have professional mourners. And ask your neighbor right now, what does that actually mean that's happened in the house? If you have the flute players, if you have the mourners, what actually happened? She's dead. No doubt about it, she is dead. It was expected to have mournful flute playing and professional mourners when something like this had happened, especially if it was a young child. So she is dead. Everybody recognizes it. And Jesus walks into the house, sees everybody, and then he speaks and listens to what he says. He says, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Now, Jesus, more than anybody else, knew that that girl was dead. She was dead. But Jesus says, she's sleeping. Not to teach that death is like going to sleep and that your soul sleeps. But what Jesus is doing, and I hope you hear the whisper, death's not dark anymore when I'm around. I've taken the sting out of death. And maybe, just maybe, when you come to think about death now as a Christian, you think about the last moments and your eyes closing. And in the very next moment, you see him face to face. Maybe it's just not nearly as dark as it once was. to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, to depart and be with Christ is far better, as Paul would say. Jesus is taking the stinger out of death right here, right now. When he said, "Go away, she's not dead but sleeping," what do? They laugh at him. And why do they laugh at him? Ask your neighbor. Why do they laugh? They know she's dead. They know she's dead. Verse 25, "But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." Why does Jesus have the right to say death is like sleeping in this case? Because he will walk into that room, and he will take that girl by the hand, and he will take his hand and put it in hers, and he will say these words in Mark, in Aramaic, "Talitha kum," "Young girl, arise." And the hands that form the universe will give life to that young girl, and she will rise up. I bet you that dad never forgot that day. I bet you he always remembered those words, don't you? "Talitha kum." I bet you on his dying day, he's like, "Jesus raised her up." The report went out everywhere. Why? You can't hide something like that. She's alive. She was dead. She's alive. And how do we want to end this particular sermon? Friends, the path of Christ and the power of Christ cross at this moment. What do you mean by that? The path of Christ will take him out of Galilee and into Jerusalem upon Mount Calvary, and he will give his life, he will shed his blood, give his body, and be laid in a tomb. That's the path that Christ will take for our salvation. And the power of Christ will see that after 3 days, he will come out of the tomb alive and well, resurrected to life forevermore as our first fruits. The path of Christ and the power of Christ cross at that point, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And anyone who places their faith in him will live. And the day will come when your body will grow weak and your eyes will begin to grow dim and the sunset of life gets a lot closer. Not years anymore, not months, not days, but moments. And in that moment, I want you to allow Christ to take that nail-scarred hand, place it in yours, and say, "Take comfort, my child, and let me lead you from this life through death and into life everlasting. Take courage, my child. Arise. It's time for you to truly live." You see, Christ is our comfort, only comfort in life and in death. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that we would once again remember afresh and anew that Jesus Christ has defeated death, sin, darkness, and the devil at the cross and has given us the eternal life that he has always had in himself and demonstrated through his resurrection. And any person who places their faith in this man, Jesus Christ, will live not only now, but forevermore. Thank you for taking the sting of death away through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would comfort hearts with this truth, encourage us to live for you. The Lord, in our darkest days, help us to remember the life and the love of God. And I ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.